What's on your mind right now? Hopefully, you're thinking about what we're going to have for a sermon today, but some of you may be thinking of what you're going to do after sundown. Some of you may be wondering what's on the table out front to eat after services. All kinds of things that we could be thinking about. And I was thinking about what was on somebody's mind. Thought of the scripture. I think it was mentioned in the sermonette, whether he actually quoted the scripture or just mentioned it. Philippians 2, verse 5. You won't have to turn there. It's a familiar verse. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What was on his mind? Can we tell? Today, I'd like for us to look at some of the scriptures that reflect what Jesus said. And I think by doing that, we can figure out something that was on his mind from very early days, all through his ministry, even after he was crucified, up to the time he was ascended to heaven. And even after that, when he spoke to Paul later and when he spoke to John and gave him the revelation, there was one thing on his mind. I think as we look at the scriptures, we can figure out what that was. Let's start with an incident when he was just a boy, 12 years old. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Very familiar story to all of us. Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 41. Luke 2, verse 41 says, "His parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" At 12 years old, the thing that was on his mind was his father's business. I can just imagine after they'd been there for the Passover and they're getting ready to leave, it's a pretty good group of people. It says they were family and acquaintances. They probably have traveled as a group from Nazareth up to Jerusalem for the feast. There may have been 8 or 10 families together. Joseph and Mary by this time had probably several other children. And it wasn't unusual for some of the children to travel with cousins or neighbors or someone else and not be right close to their parents. But I can imagine as they were leaving Jerusalem that day, whether they passed by the temple or whether as they were going out of the city, Jesus looked back and saw the temple, and he realized that he needed to be about his father's business. As we go through all the scriptures today, I think it'll be clear that being about his father's business was one thing that was on his mind constantly. These first recorded words of his said that very plainly. Other times, it doesn't mention being about his father's business, but it's clear that that's what he's doing. The next time Jesus' words are recorded are over in Matthew, just before his temptation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, and we'll start in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Jesus didn't have to repent of any sins and be baptized. But John was preaching a baptism. And at that time, that was the Father's will for people to follow. That was the Father's business. And so Jesus said to him, We need to fulfill all righteousness. We need to do what my Father wants us to do, more or less. So that was the first step in his ministry, actually, with being baptized by John. Let's just follow the story and go over to Mark chapter 1. These first few verses that we're going to read all tie in together. They're all the same account. Mark chapter 1. We'll read verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This was the beginning of his gospel. Verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We've heard many times, I'm sure you remember that, and it said very clearly there in verse 14 that he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not the gospel about Jesus as such. He's involved in it, but it's the gospel of the kingdom that he preached. It was kind of interesting to me. I know a couple of translations translate it differently from verse 1, differently from the way it is here in Mark and the New King James. Rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says, I found seven different versions that translated it, the gospel about Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about it is the word about is not in any Greek text anywhere, but seven translations added in there, which I think confuses the matter of which gospel we're to follow. But preaching the gospel of the kingdom was definitely the next step in his Father's business that he was carrying out. That was the major part of the beginning of his gospel. Let's turn over to Luke and pick up the same thought, the same time frame that we have there in Matthew and in Mark. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. First part of it is talks about his temptation, which we know followed his baptism. And then in verse 14, Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This ties in with what we just read in Mark about him preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Galilee. Then we go to verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, which was his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. His Father's business was that he would come and fulfill scriptures. This is the first one that he fulfilled. Talking about his preaching the gospel, about his healing powers, and other things. Not only did he fulfill scriptures, turn over to Matthew chapter 5, A little bit later than we were there before. The word fulfill has a double meaning. Most of you, I think, are aware of that. We've heard it over and over again. It not only means to fulfill as he was fulfilling the prophecies about him, but it means to, it can also mean to fill to the full. And that's what he did with the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Not only to do what the scriptures or the prophecies had said that he would do, but to fulfill them and fill them to the full and making them plainer, making them more binding than they were before. Drop down to verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." From verse 21 on down through the rest of the chapter, he amplified the scriptures. I can see him now when he said, "You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder." I can hear the Pharisees. Okay, Webster's dictionary says murder is this, and I haven't done that. A little bit later down there, he says, "You have heard of old that you shall not commit adultery." I can hear the Pharisees saying it. Well, Webster's dictionary defines adultery as this, and I haven't done that. But he filled those scriptures to the full. It's what we call, what's come to be known as the spirit of the law. They knew the letter of the law, but he gave them the spirit of the law. It was much more binding and much more accurate. They thought they were pretty good because they could get away with anything as long as they didn't actually commit the act, as long as they didn't actually murder somebody. But he taught them much more than that. Actually, it was a fulfillment of another prophecy. If you'll turn to Psalm 138, haven't heard this psalm used a lot over the years. I think some people might be afraid of the implications of it. But Psalm 138, and we'll just read verse 2. Psalm 138, 2 says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for all your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name." When we think that one of the Ten Commandments about taking God's name in vain is pretty important. It says here that he magnified his word above his name. He placed a great deal of emphasis on God's word. That's the reason he said over in 2 Timothy, if you turn there. Of course, we know that in 2 Timothy 3, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But in 2 Timothy, he gives us a admonition, one of my favorite scriptures. I use it just about every sermon, I guess, but I'll use it again today. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As I mentioned a while ago, there's seven translations that talk about the gospel, about Jesus. We have to discern, we have to rightly divide the word of truth and use the ones that talk about the gospel of the kingdom. We need to be very diligent in how we handle God's word. If he magnified his word above his name, that puts his word in a pretty special category, I think. And all these scriptures talk about he was going about his father's business. Look at another part of the Father's business that Jesus was about. Turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He had to work the works of his father, the business that his father had for him to do. Part of that was being the light of the world. Throughout the Bible, we see light and darkness compared, and light always stands out as being so much better. Turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 12. Jesus is still talking about being the light. John chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 35. John 12, 35. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Jesus told him, Jesus was the light of the world. Drop down to verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Jesus, for 3.5 years during his ministry, was the light to the world. He kept it going. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll see how important Jesus being the light, and how it's part of his father's business that he is the light. Go all the way back to chapter 21 of Revelation. The time of the new heaven and the new earth come down. The holy cities come down. In verse 23 of chapter 21, we read, "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." Jesus will be the light for eternity. In the New Jerusalem, we won't need the sun because he has provided the light. That's part of his father's business that he was did while he was here on earth, and he will continue to do it throughout eternity. Let's go from here in Revelation all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1, again to see how important the light is. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." From the very beginning, God's plan, God's purpose was for light to overcome the darkness. It started when he created light there. On down the chapter, he creates the great lights to be at night. But the true light was sent through Jesus Christ during his lifetime here on earth. And like I said, in the new heaven and new earth, he will be the light forever and ever. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 2. Like I said, light is better than darkness. Throughout the scriptures, it's used as a contrast to show many other examples of things that are, when it contrasts two things, it uses light and darkness to contrast other things and to be an example of how much light excels against darkness. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 13. "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." Light is very great, very important to God. It always has been, like I said, from the beginning. and always will be. It's important to Jesus in fulfilling his Father's business to be that light and provide that light. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. We'll see a little bit more about the light. 1 John 1. We'll start in verse 5. First John 1, verse 5. This is the message which he had heard from him. I'm sorry. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Light is very important and is a very important part of God's plan. It was part of his business that Jesus had to be about. Jesus said something very interesting over in Matthew chapter 5 about light. Something we need to hear and heed. Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 14. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world." He was talking to his disciples at that time, and by inference, we can say he's talking to us now as his disciples of today. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are to be light of the world, just as Jesus was during his time. We're not the light, but we're a reflection of his light in us. Think back to a couple of places I was able to visit when I was in the Air Force. I had to opportunity to travel a little bit. It's a little different here in the United States. We're used to being some places being lit up all night long, and you can see cities that where they say they never sleep because the lights are on all the time. But I can remember traveling some remote areas over in the Philippines and over in Greece when I was there. In both places, it was the same. You could go for all along the road for miles and never see a light. You round a curve and up on a hillside, you would see a city that was lit up. And that's the way we're to be, brethren. We're to be a light that when people see it, come by, they see us. And it's got to reflect well on our Father. They see us through our works. They see how our light is. We're not to dazzle them with our brilliance, but we're to reflect God's love and God's light on people that they would see him and follow him. The business of being a light was important to Jesus, and it should be important to us. We should follow his example in that. Another part of Jesus following his Father's business, what was on his mind the night before he was crucified? Turn over to Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at that. He just had the Passover meal with his disciples. He was talking with them. They sang a song and went out to the garden. Drop down to Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knew why he came. He knew what God's plan was for him the next day, to be crucified in a most terrible way. And as I think any human being would dread that, he cried out to the Father and said, if there's any way we can get around this, let's do it. I don't want to do this. Drop down to verse 42. He prayed that prayer and he went back to his disciples and they had fallen asleep. In verse 42, again, a second time he went away after chiding the his disciples about falling asleep on him. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. His Father's will was his Father's business. They can't be separated with the will from the business of God. And he knew, like I said, he knew what it was. He knew what he had to go through. And he didn't want to do it, but he said, your will, your business is what I want to do. Your will be done. He went back to his disciples after praying that second time, and they were asleep again. He didn't even wake them up that time. He went away again. In verse 44, it says, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times, he said, I don't want to do this, but your will be done, Father. That was on his mind that night, very desperately, probably. But like I said, he knew what he was going to have to face the next day better than anyone else. Over in John chapter 18, we read something else about what he had to go through. John chapter 18, verse 11. He just said, can this cup pass from me anyway? If not, your will be done. Here in John chapter 18 and verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, Let's start back in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, some people think that Peter was an expert swordsman and he was just going to punish this guy and lop off his ear. I think what Peter had in mind was dividing his whole body from head to toe. And Malchus was just fast enough to dodge just to lose his ear. But in verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to? Drinking that cup was important to Jesus. It wasn't what he wanted, but he knew that that's what he had to do to fulfill his father's business. And that's what he did. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. See how important it is to follow our Father's will in everything. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. We just read one verse. Matthew 7 verse 21 says, excuse me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We have to do the will of God. We have to be willing to submit to that just like Jesus did. What is the will of God then? What is some of the business that Jesus was about, that we should be about? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're just going to look at a few things that are important to us. They should be, because they were important to Jesus and the apostles. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. These things are part of the work of God that he's doing. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's plan, His will, His purpose, His business is that everyone would be saved, that everyone would have an opportunity for salvation. Some will refuse it, but His will, His purpose is that everyone will have that opportunity. Turn just a few pages over to Hebrews chapter 2. Read a little bit more about what is God's plan, what is His will for people. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He wants everyone to be saved. His purpose is that he will bring many sons to glory. Primarily, this is talking about the first fruits, because we will be glorified with him at his return. So that's part of his business, is us qualifying as first fruits, for him making us the first fruits. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, because we realize that's a pretty heavy job getting us qualified. Philippians chapter 2, we'll just read verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Part of God's plan, his business, his work for us is to work out our own salvation. Flip back a page or so, back to chapter 1, and we'll just read verse 6 of Philippians. Paul was talking about us working out our own salvation. Just before that, he said this in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started his work in us by calling us, and he will finish it. He will bring it to completion. That's part of what we have to do to follow our Father's business, be about our Father's business. That's individually. How about the church? What does the church have as a responsibility? Turn over to Matthew 28 and we'll just read the Great Commission. We all know it by heart, I think, but it doesn't hurt us to read it again sometimes. Matthew 28, and we'll start in verse 18. This is God's will, God's business for the church. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God has a plan, a work, a business for the church to be about, and that's preaching the gospel and making disciples and taking care of those. But that's what we use on United as our slogan, preaching the gospel and preparing a people. That's the work that's still going on that God the Father is doing and Jesus Christ is doing now. Parallel scripture for that's over in Mark. You don't have to turn there. We know it's over there. Turn over to John chapter 21. There's an interesting verse here. I think we need to apply it to ourselves. We don't always think about it that way, but John 21, verse 19, Jesus appears to his disciples. Verse 19, he appeared to his disciples there and he grills Peter ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? Then he tells him to follow him. In verse 19, he said, this he spoke concerning what death he would glorify God when he said that you'll go, people will lead you. You won't be able to do what you want to do. Somebody else will lead you and put your clothes on you and you'll be crucified. Well, basically what he had told him he was going to have to face sooner or later. But this he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And he says to each one of his disciples today, follow me. Now, Peter was a little bit shaken up because he just asked him three times, do you love me? And when he said, follow me, he didn't know what to say. He turned around and he saw John. He said, well, how about John? Jesus, of course, said, we won't read all the rest of the chapter there, but he said, well, what if I want him to remain till I return? What's that to you? You follow me. And he says that to each one of us. It's too easy to say, oh, well, let somebody else do it. We've got somebody else that wants to do that, this or that. Jesus demands that we follow him, brethren, and ask God's work that he's still doing in us today. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. We'll see another part of God's plan that Jesus did before he went or ascended to heaven. Here in Acts chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3. Well, actually, we'll just start in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The giving of the Holy Spirit was part of the work that Jesus did after he ascended. It was God's plan. It was God's work that he was accomplishing. We heard in the sermonette about how the Holy Spirit helps us with our prayers. It helps us in so many ways. And that was the next step in God's plan after Christ had ascended, was to send the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus didn't end there with his ascension. He appeared to Saul in chapter 9 of Acts. Let's turn over there real quick. Acts chapter 9. We won't read the whole chapter. Saul was struck down on the road, blinded by the light that he saw, was told to go into Damascus, and he would be told what would. Well, let's just read verse 15. Ananias was told to go anoint Saul and lay his hands on him and restore his sight. The Lord said to Ananias, because Ananias was kind of hesitant to do it, to go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That was the next step in God's plan. His father's business that Jesus had to take care of. Turn over to John chapter 5. We'll start to wrap this up. Well, before that, we won't turn to Revelation. We'll just realize that Jesus did give the revelation to John. That was the last thing he did as far as his work, doing his father's work. And that was proclaiming what things would be in the future and at the end time. And he gave that to John. He was doing his father's business still. But here in John chapter 5, we'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 36 of John 5. Verse 36 says, "But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, that business of his Father's that he had come to do and to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That was his testimony to the people, was that he did the works of his Father. Back up to verse 17 of chapter 5. "But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Father and Christ both are doing the work of God, doing God's business. If we're to have the mind of Christ, we need to develop that mind that we're to be about our Father's business. Turn over to James. I have just two more scriptures to read. This is kind of a warning from James. James chapter 1, we'll start in verse 5. James 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Verse 8, "He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We're told to have the mind of Christ. We have to be single-minded in that. We can't be double-minded, brethren. Just over a couple of pages to chapter 4 of James. Verse 8 there as well. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, we're warned not to be double-minded. We read in the opening scripture from Philippians to have the mind of Christ. What was on his mind? It was always one thing, to be about his Father's business. Brethren, we have to have that as our mind. We have to be about our Father's business.